West Department of Transportation, the ad council in this station.
Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Standard Time. If you'd like to be on the program, we have telephone lines open for you to call, and you can get through at 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. 5090. Now, the purpose of the program is for you to call if you have perhaps a question about the Bible or Christianity, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to express that, defend it, feel free. The number again is 1-800-438-5090. Right now we have one line still open. I need to make a quick, announcement here. And that is, if I can find my announcements here, that there's a trip I'm making up to Oregon. I'm sorry, I was distracted a moment by shuffling through my information here. I'm going to be speaking in Oregon this weekend, and we have a lot of listeners up in Oregon in the Portland area and Albany area and thereabouts. I'll be speaking in McMinnville and in Albany and in the Portland area, actually in Camas, Washington, this weekend on 2 days. Friday night, the 26th of January, I'll be speaking at McMinnville, and I'm going to be talking about the presentation of the gospel to people who live in the 21st century. There's a lot of people who say, you know, we're living in a postmodern age. People have different presuppositions. Presenting the gospel's got to be done differently to them. I've been asked if I'd speak on that subject. I plan to do so. And if you're interested in evangelizing people, I'll be talking to you about doing that, but I'll also be talking to any unbelievers that are there. If you have any unsaved friends who are interested, the gospel will be presented there. So I'd be glad to see you or your friends, saved or unsaved, at that meeting at 7 o'clock this Friday night in McMinnville. It's held at the First Mennonite Church in McMinnville, and you can find the address for that at our website. Then Saturday, the 27th, I'll be speaking in the afternoon in a home gathering, usually a very large one, in Albany. And then in the evening, Saturday evening at 7 o'clock, I'll be speaking in Camas, Washington. Now, the gathering in Albany is, I'll give you a phone number for that. It's from 1 to 5 in the afternoon, because I have to leave at 5 to go get to the meeting up in Camas. But from 1 o'clock in the afternoon to 5 on this Saturday, we have an open Bible discussion. You can come and eat, too. That is, you can bring some food or just come and snack. It's kind of a potluck, hanging out, kind of a fellowship and open Bible discussion. We do this regularly. It's fun. It's exciting. If you're interested in that, you can call for directions. You'll call Jeff or Amy at 541-924-9195. If you didn't get that information, you can get that from our website. Also, Camas, Washington, that night, Saturday night, 27th, 7 o'clock, open Bible discussion, but this is a little large to put in a home, so we go to Calvary Community Church, which we secure for that purpose, Calvary Community Church in Camas, Washington. For directions to that, you can call Don or Kelly at 360, that's the area code, 360-833-1132. Now, all of that information is available at our website. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. And when you get there, you click on the link that says Announcements, and you'll find all that information about this weekend. I'd sure like to see some people there that we have not seen before, as well as the ones we're accustomed to seeing at these meetings. We're going to go to the phones now, however. Our lines are full, so I better start talking to people, real people, you know, not just the faceless masses out there, but some people who are calling in of whom the first is Michael from Watsonville, our Buddhist friend. Hello, Michael. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good.
I missed you at Mike and Brenda's. I thought you'd be there.
Yeah, I missed you, too.
I thought you would be at the third on Saturday, and I guess you were there the first.
I don't remember. There's been too many meetings since then. But yeah, it's always on our website. You don't have access to the internet?
My friend does. I could actually have her do it. So in the future,
I see.
Hopefully that I'll be more informed. Anyway,
all right.
But my question today is, I've been listening to you. It seems like in the past couple of weeks or so, you've had a number of callers who are describing the Mormon point of view, and then also in the past, maybe it was a month ago, you had that debate with a Catholic guy, and
that was just before Christmas, yeah.
Yeah, and just the differences in views, even within the Christian world, are very striking. The evangelicals have a different view from the Catholics, and then the Mormons, and the Jehovah's Witnesses.
That's right.
Seventh-day Adventists. And it gets me to thinking that the definition of truth, I think we would agree, the definition of truth is that which is actually real.
That's right.
That reality is as it is, regardless of anybody's view of it. The sky is blue. If I say that the sky is green, then I would have to prove that, but somebody who's seen the sky knows that the sky is actually blue.
Right.
So, I don't know. I don't know exactly where I'm going, but...
So your question is, if there is truth in Christianity, why do evangelicals and Mormons and Catholics have so many different views?
Well, I'm not saying that there's not truth in Christianity. I'm saying one of the things that you've always invited people to do is to express any reasons why, let's say, the traditional biblical view would not make sense to them or would not be seen as the true view. And so I'm just exploring with you. I'm not asserting anything. I'm saying that it's always struck me yesterday you mentioned, I think it was yesterday, you mentioned that Jesus is actually a person. That he's a definite person that can be related to. So I was thinking, that being the case, why wouldn't Jesus the person make himself known and say, this is how it is. These guys don't need to keep arguing. This is how it is. And then there wouldn't be all this conflict and very almost belligerent feeling among the different faiths.
Yeah. Now, Michael, I'd be glad to answer that question. There's a lot of noise on your phone line. Are you on a bad line or something?
I'm paying phone out of restaurant. I'm sorry about that.
Okay. Could I possibly answer your phone, your question over the air so I don't have that noise in my headphones?
All right, sure. And then we'll continue with what I see next time.
Okay. It's great to hear from you, Michael. I'll answer your question.
Okay, Steve. Thank you.
Or I'll try. Thank you.
Right,
bye now.
Bye-bye.
Okay. Well, if Jesus is a real person, as I affirmed and as Christianity affirms, why doesn't he just reveal to all Christians what's true? Why are there Christians who have so many different viewpoints? This is a very fair question, it seems to me, coming from a gentleman, a friend of mine, who's not a Christian. And I would put it, I'd say the answer is probably has more than one part. One part of the answer would be that an awful lot of people who are called Christians probably don't know that real person. It's very possible to be in a Christian organization that only has statements about that person that they believe in. They believe statements about him, but they don't know him. Now, I'm not saying that there's very many organizations where everybody would fit that description, but in any Christian church, and I don't care if it's the church I attend or a church that believes very differently than the church I attend. It doesn't matter. In any Christian organization, there's a pretty significant percentage there, I think, of people who to them, what they believe are statements about Jesus rather than Jesus. Jesus is a real person. He's not just the sum total of statements that can be made about him. He's not a concept that is, that can be defined, and once you know the definition, you've known him. But rather, he's a real person that you have to become acquainted with. And a great number of people who call themselves Christians, a lot of them don't even know that that's true. A lot of them don't even know that they can know Jesus. A lot of them have never heard or conceived of the notion of having a personal relationship with Jesus. And so they've settled for ideas about Jesus, ideas that warm their hearts to think about, positive thoughts and feelings about Jesus, but not really contact with him. And so whatever percentage of people in Christendom may fit this description, it doesn't surprise me if he hasn't revealed more to them about peripheral truths. I mean, in other words, he's not revealed himself to them because they don't know him. And I don't know why they don't. I'm not sure, I don't know what the thing is that they all need to make that step to know him. But I think repentance is the main thing. Total repentance from sin and from selfishness, and a total surrender to him, I think, goes a long way toward actually getting to know him as a person and having him reveal himself to you. But having said that, even among those who really do know the person, Jesus, I happen to know a lot of people like that who don't hold the same views on everything. So why doesn't he just correct them all? And I don't know. I can't answer for him necessarily, but I can give some ideas of what I think might be his reasons. One is that the things that those Christians disagree about are usually not important. People who really know Jesus sometimes are Calvinists and sometimes are Arminians. Sometimes they hold to a dispensational view of history and of revelation. Sometimes they hold more of a Reformed view or a covenant view. Sometimes they are charismatic and have, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes they are anti-charismatic or they don't have the gifts. And so there's, in other words, differences among them. But the differences are, not as great as sometimes people make them out to be. They're not as important. To agree on these things is not such a high priority with God, I think. And secondly, what things are important, he is leading his people into gradually. If you ask, well, why doesn't he tell them? He will. He will. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit will lead his people into all truth. But not all people are being led from the same starting point. Lots of people have a lot more wrong views or presuppositions when they start out. And Jesus himself, when he was with his disciples, didn't tell them everything at once. In fact, in the upper room just before he died, in the 16th chapter of John, around verse 12 or 13, Jesus said to his disciples, whom he'd been with for 3.5 years, he said, I still have many things to say to you, but you're not able to endure them right now. But when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll lead you into all truth. And as Jesus only led his sheep one step at a time, and he didn't just dump all that he knew on them at one time because he felt like they couldn't bear it. And the grasping of certain truths requires prerequisite understanding of other previous truths in many cases. So basically, a true Christian has taken Christ's yoke upon him and is learning from him, and as he said to do, but he teaches at his own rate. Now, what you'll see is that I've been following Christ for a certain number of years, and I have many years ahead of me still if I don't die early. And so is true as all Christians. They've been following Jesus for a certain period of time. And each of us is at a different stage in our learning process. He is indeed leading into all truth, but he may be emphasizing one thing in what he's showing me and emphasizing something different that's more necessary for someone else to know immediately. And so we're not all at the same place. But it's an amazing thing to me how those people I know who really love Jesus and know him, the level of agreement they have is far greater, certainly far greater than what the apparent level of agreement is among all the denominations in the churches. But the differences between Christians that you're observing are differences on secondary and tertiary matters, not major matters. And it's, you say, why doesn't Jesus just reveal it to him? I think he will to his own people in time, but they're not all that important, most of them. And he's not in a hurry. And, you know, the real lesson that Jesus wants his people to learn now, not later, is to love each other. And a lot of Christians are so fascinated with their doctrinal differences that they forget that they're supposed to love. And so I think that, I think Jesus doesn't show them anymore in the area of doctrine because they're trying to jump to, you know, technical matters. Well, he's got a very basic matter he's working on. He wants them to learn to love. And so they may, as long as they're not learning to love, they may remain in the dark for a very long time. Because it says in 1 John that whosoever does not love his brother abides in the darkness and doesn't know where he's going. So I think the real issue is Christ wants his people to learn to love each other. And then there's a whole lot, probably thousands of details of different theological things that are out there to learn. But not everybody's at the same stage of knowing them. You're a Buddhist yourself, Mike, and I'm sure that among Buddhists, there are initiates and there are people who've been, you know, very experienced and very far along the road of understanding Buddhism. And as such, of course, you're going to find differences of understanding among them because they're traveling at different points on your path. And the same is true of the Christian path. There's different points along the path that different people are traveling, and those different points represent different degrees of ignorance. And we all have some measure of ignorance, and we're all learning if we're really following Jesus. But we haven't all gotten to the place yet where we all understand things the same. But I think that a lot of the differences exist because, as I said at the very beginning of this answer, a lot of people, it's not that they really know Jesus, it's that they know ideas and theological thoughts about him. But he's not really somebody they're acquainted with, like they're acquainted with their spouse or with their parents or with their children or their friends. And that's really, I think, the starting point of really learning what's right and what's wrong, what's true, because Jesus is the truth. You've got to know him first, then you can learn the truths that follow. Anyway, that may not be the whole answer, Michael, and I certainly don't like to give, inadequate answers to important and serious questions like those that you ask. But that's about the best I can do right now. I've got my lines full and a lot of people waiting, but I do appreciate your call, Michael. We'll talk again. Let's talk to Brad from Denver, Colorado next. Hi, Brad. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi. I've been on a new church kind of search because the last church I was with was a church plant that didn't make it. And so I came across one church that had as one of their distinctives that they allow women in leadership roles. And I thought, well, to me, 1 Timothy 2 being so, it's just such a perfectly clear command. And I thought, well, even if they just kind of had a different view on that, to have that as one of their distinctives, I thought, well, that's going a little too far. So I ruled that one out. And then I came to another church where the pastor made a statement that I thought maybe he thought the same way. And so I thought, well, I wonder if I should, you know, pose that question to this church and base my decision on that, because I just, the way I was thinking was that, well, we all have blind spots, but this one just seems so clear to me that it's kind of like a benchmark to me, you know, like an indicator verse whether someone's going to really, you know, go with what Scripture says or go more, or at least put some value with what the culture is saying. But then I thought about it again and thought, well, maybe I'm just being too strict, and so I better not ask that. But I thought I'd ask your opinion anyway. Would that be something, how would you reason through that kind of a scenario?
You mean, how would I feel if I were looking for a church and I found a church that was taking that position? Is that what you're wondering?
Well, yeah, and if I was already in a church and then I found out later and I was already, you know, involved in it a little bit, and I wouldn't leave over that, but as long as I'm in the position to be choosing now, I thought,
right.
At first I thought I'd make that a make or break, and then I thought, well, I guess I'm being too strict. Would you agree with that then?
Well, it's hard to say. I'm not very emotionally involved in the issue, but I am concerned about the mentality.
Right,
a church
right, yeah.
That would do that. Yeah, I mean, it's, in other words, if they are departing from scriptural norms there, then that bespeaks a certain attitude they have toward the scriptures, the way they interpret or the way they apply or neglect to do so. And that would be maybe symptomatic of something else. I'm not, you know, if I go to a church and they've got a, if I visit a church and they've got a woman pastor, well, I'm going to listen to her sermon. If it's a good sermon, I'll be blessed by it. I'll tell her it was a great sermon. I mean, I'm not going to be grumpy about it. But I'm probably not going to go to that church because afterwards, because I think, well, Paul did say that he did not put women in those positions for a reason. And, you know, this church apparently either has explained Paul's words away, and I've looked at the various ways that churches have tried to do that and scholars have tried to do that, and they're pretty desperate, frankly. Or they're just saying, well, we don't care, you know, we don't care what Paul said. Whatever it is, they're not really applying the scripture in a way that would make me feel comfortable connecting with the church as, you know, as an organization, because what else might they do of the same sort?
Right.
Now, of course, a lot of times, well, these churches, of course, they feel that Paul's statements there in 1 Timothy chapter 2 are reflective of a situation in Ephesus that Paul wrote to, and not necessarily something applicable to all times and all places. They either say, for example, that the temple of Diana was there in Ephesus, and there were prostitute priestesses in that temple, and it was sort of a female-dominated religious organization where women were giving false prophecies, and some of the women in the church were coming from that and doing that, which is frankly a total fabric. I mean, there's no evidence that that's what's happening. That's somebody's guess.
Did those arguments exist before the modern age of feminism, or do you know?
I don't think they did, no. It seems to me that feminism came first in the culture, and then the church, as usual, had to hurry and play catch-up. And so what happened is the feminist theologians started looking for answers for ways that they could essentially disregard what the Bible said on this. And so they make up scenarios. I mean, I hear this all the time in their literature. They say, well, in Ephesus, this is what was going on. Well, they don't know what was going on. We don't have any more evidence about that now than they did before the feminist movement. It's just that people are looking for possible scenarios to speculate about and say, well, because it was this way, Paul didn't want it that done in that church, but he wouldn't say the same thing about our day. One thing that people often say is that women in those days were not educated, and so Paul didn't let women teach the men because women were not educated. But the truth of the matter is that I don't think the apostles were very educated either, but Jesus let them teach. I don't think education had anything to do with it. Paul said that his reason was that God made man first and made woman second, and that's why he said he doesn't put women over men. And in other words, Paul indicated that his reason had nothing to do with local culture or local happenings or current events in Ephesus. It had to do with something that was local in the Garden of Eden, and that was the foundation of human history and what God designed for male and female. So I feel that those churches that do, put women in the leadership roles that Paul wouldn't, these people are always in tension with Paul on one thing or another, it seems like. And I wouldn't want to be in a church that's in tension with the apostle. I'd rather be in a church that submits to apostolic teaching.
Right, but it's definitely, it would not be something, it's not a main doctrinal, I mean, it's not essential, right? It's not
I mean, they certainly can be Christians. I mean, a woman who's a pastor may very well be a Christian, but her approach to Scripture is certainly very different from mine, and different enough that I would probably find much to have difficulty with, and she'd probably have much to have difficulty with me being in her church, you know?
Right.
So I wouldn't be there. Now, the thing is, a lot of times, because it is controversial still for women to be in leadership, those churches that do it sometimes have something of a chip on their shoulder about it, and they're kind of in your face about it. See, we're not chauvinists like, you know, traditional Christians are. We allow women in these roles and so forth. And it's kind of one of the most...
That would kind of match the former that I described, but not the latter, where they don't have it as one of their distinctives.
Yeah. So that's, well, I mean... The church, what is this church you're thinking about, do they have a woman pastor or a woman elder or what?
No, they're very, they just say, well, you can, the statement that they don't even have a pastor, actually, which is kind of a good thing. They just have elders, kind of, and say, well, you know, that's not, you know, whether or not that women can be in leadership, that's debatable. That's the only thing in the statement that he made, so he's not right.
Oh, I see. Well, then, if he says it's debatable... I would agree. It's debatable. It's not unclear to me, but it certainly is debatable because people are debating it, and Christians don't all see it clearly. So if the church is just saying, well, it's debatable in my mind whether a woman can be an elder or not, but we don't have any women as elders, well, I mean, that may be okay, and not a problem.
Right. And the only reason it came up in my mind is because it's so crystal. I mean, it couldn't be any clearer, but so I just thought I'd ask.
Yeah.
Okay, thank you.
Well, I think it's very clear in Scripture, too, but obviously people read the Scripture through their cultural glasses. And ironically, they claim that that's what Paul was doing. They claim that Paul was influenced by his culture. But, of course, it's they who are influenced by theirs, not him who is influenced by his. So, I mean, it shows the blindness of people when they want to justify what they want to do.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, Brad, good talking to you.
You too.
Bye now. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. No doubt you will hear or have heard something that I say that you disagree with and you'd like to balance comment. Feel free to do that. We are an open forum here, and you don't have to agree with me. If you don't agree with me, I'd love to put you to the head of the line. The number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Eva from Monterey, California, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yeah, hi. You just about answered my question.
Oh.
My daughter's friend wants to quit the church they're going to because there's a woman who read the scriptures from the platform, and
well, I wouldn't leave a church over that.
Yeah.
I mean, some people get wild about this. You know, there's feminism, and then there's reaction against feminism, and sometimes the reaction against feminism is as extreme as feminism is. I mean, feminism, I believe, has brought a lot of darkness into our culture and into the church. But those who react against it to the point where they object to women even reading scripture, I would say that's a reaction. Now, they're probably judging it by Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul said, let your women keep silent in the churches,
because
it's not permitted for them to speak. Now, that situation, unlike the one in 1 Timothy, looks very much like Paul is addressing a specific case where the women were being very disorderly in the church in Corinth. Paul gives much evidence of that in the passage. And it sounds unlike the situation that Paul's addressing in Timothy. In 1 Corinthians 14, it looks to me like he's trying to correct a chaotic church service, and some of the problems were being caused by women who were speaking out of order.
Uh-huh.
And so he just tells them to stop speaking because it's shameful the way they're speaking. But I think that an orderly service where women speak up and speak things that are edifying or read scriptures or whatever or pray out, I can't really see anything in Paul's teaching that would in spirit be opposed to that. But I do see Paul objecting to women being put into the eldership.
Uh-huh.
But I certainly would never even, not only would I not leave, I wouldn't even object to a church that had a woman reading the scripture or giving announcements or even leading the choir. There's nothing wrong with women doing things in ministry that are edified. But what Paul says, he doesn't put a woman in an authoritative teaching position
uh-huh.
over the men of the church. And that's reading the scriptures is different than teaching it.
Uh-huh. Oh. Okay, so now if she stood up there and gave the scriptures and then gave a message along with it, that would be wrong?
Not necessarily. I mean, some people would say definitely, but it's not even just the teaching. It's the teaching as an elder, I believe. You see, in the scripture, women were permitted to prophesy in the church and to pray in the church and do things like that, as Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 11.
That's
1 Corinthians 11? Yeah, 1 Corinthians 11, that's where he's talking about the head covering issue, but he talks about women praying and prophesying in the church. He seems to permit it under the proper circumstances. But what he doesn't want is for the women to be in the leadership roles in the church. And it's not that he doesn't think women would be good at it. There's no question of whether women could be good at it. They could be. Women are just as competent as men. This is a matter of trying to preserve God's order in the church, just like in the family.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, Paul shows equal concern that the husband remain the head in the family because it's supposed to be a picture of Christ in the church. these associations of Christians are supposed to reflect a certain order that God established.
Yes.
And it's not established upon competence or ability or giftedness. It's established upon creation.
Uh-huh.
And how God made things in the beginning.
Okay. Thank you very, very much.
Okay, Eva, thanks for your call.
God bless.
Same to you. Bye-bye now.
Bye.
We're going to talk next to Alan, who's calling from Seaside, California. Hi, Alan. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. God bless you.
Thank you.
I had a question on John Wesley. I don't know if you know his biography.
I read biographies of him years ago.
Okay, but I have a question regards to his death. I don't know if he died confused about his spiritual state, or because I read a biography in the web, and it said that he died confused or something, but I'm not sure to believe that or not.
I've heard similar things about Luther. I don't know enough about Wesley's final years or final moments to know if that's true. I read some biographical information about Wesley more than once in my life when I was younger, but it's been a very long time, and I could get his story mixed up with many other biographies I've read if I'm not careful. I don't know. I do know this, that one of the distinctives of Wesley's teaching was the doctrine of entire sanctification.
Right.
And he did, in a letter that he wrote to Charles, his brother, he did, near the end of his life, say that he did not think that he had experienced entire sanctification, and he was not sure if he'd ever met anyone who had. So that might reflect some confusion on his part.
Okay. Well, it's because our church follows his doctrine, so it's kind of to know that he was confused, so it gets me confused too. So
I understand. Well, I appreciate I very much appreciate the contributions of John and Charles Wesley. They were wonderful men of God, and I actually agree with some of their theology where they differed from others around them. But I don't agree. I don't agree with the entire sanctification doctrine. I don't think it's taught in Scripture. And I agree with Wesley that I don't think I've ever met anyone who's experienced it.
Okay. Well, thanks, Steve, for your insights, and appreciate your for taking my call.
Okay, Alan. God bless you.
God bless you too.
Bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Owen, who's calling us from Lebanon, Oregon. Lebanon, welcome to the program, Owen.
Hello, Steve. How are you?
Good.
I want to talk about did you know when the Founding Fathers wrote the Constitution of the United States, did you know it was based on the number one document they based with the writing of it on, the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence?
What?
The Bible.
That's what I thought.
There's documentation and writings to prove that. That book is like 100% number one. And there's like, they went through and studied all their writings, went down, and they found other books and writings that they based on, but basically that was like 8 times higher than the second one. And basically everything we have in the Constitution is based on what's found in the Old Testament throughout God's Word. So I really think that we are a nation that was raised up by God so that we could finally have a place to go in the world towards the end, in the end times, to have a place of freedom of worship, to get away from the tyranny of the old world, where you couldn't have a Bible without being burned at the stake.
Well, James said that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness or shadow of turning. And therefore, insofar as the founding of America has provided that kind of freedom that you've described, I think that is a gift from God. Now, whether America has some kind of an ongoing destiny to continue in the same role throughout the rest of history, I don't know. I mean, remember, God established Israel also, and yet he drove them out of their land and destroyed their commonwealth in 70 AD. So it looks like just because God raises up a country doesn't mean he won't destroy it if it gets disobedient.
Of course not. It's because our forefathers, the four founding fathers of this nation, who were godly men and women, they even told us if we did not stay vigilant, we would not be able to keep it. And
that's true.
Apparently, freedom of religion, freedom of speech, freedom of all these things that we have now we didn't have before. I hardly ever hear anyone talk about the fact that for over 1,500 years you couldn't have a Bible without being burnt alive at the stake, and yet there's over 25 1,000 documents of the New Testament in existence today. So how many people suffered, brothers and sisters in the Lord, suffered so that we could have all that today?
All right. Well, thanks for your comments.
In the spirit of the Lord. So basically, you know, there's a lot of documents to prove that they were very religious men and women, and they did not.
All right. I don't know if anyone here has contested that. Were you under the impression?
Well, yeah. There was a call about a month ago that you guys seemed kind of ambiguous about whether or not that we were a Christian nation, that we were raised up by God, or.
Oh well, that's a different story. If you ask if we're a Christian nation, no, we're not a Christian nation. I mean, the nation is the people. The nation is the people. If the nation is the founding documents, and doesn't have anything to do with the people. Well, then one could argue maybe the nation is in some sense Christian because there was some Christian ideas there. But actually, you know,
I believe the United States, the Constitution stands for believers, and any other side benefits are just coincidental.
Do you know that the founding documents of every nation? Do you know that the All right.
Would you say
the
that
founding. Now? Well, could I say it once? Okay, just hold your words and let me say something. I forget. Okay, the founding documents of every nation in Europe mention Jesus Christ as Lord. The founding documents of America do not.
One thing that the founding documents of any constitution ever existed before we have today never had the kind of freedoms we have in religion because it was all
of course you're right.
A system of religion.
You're right. You're right, and that's just the point. That's just the point. Because the European nations were based upon founding documents that declared Jesus as Lord, they had state churches. And if you didn't agree with their state church, you could be persecuted and run out of the country into somewhere else. So there was no freedom of religion whenever a country was built upon Christianity in its founding documents. What our founders did is they didn't build the nation on Christianity. They did build it on theism. And they were informed by many Christian ideas from the Bible. That's true. But they didn't require that people be Christians necessarily, or at least they didn't have to conform to any particular form of Christianity. That's why we have the freedoms we do.
Well, my premise is that when you claim Christianity is founded on those governments, I don't believe that's true. I mean, that was a corrupt form of anything even coming close to the word.
Oh, I agree with you. They were mostly founded. They were mostly. Okay. Oh, and I need to be able to talk once in a while here. I believe that the form of Christianity under which those founding documents were written was, generally speaking, Roman Catholicism, a form that I have a great deal of differences with. But the point I would make is this: the actual words of their documents name Jesus Christ as Lord. The words of our documents don't. So if it's the documents that make a country a Christian nation, then they are Christian nations even more than we are. But I think it's not the documents that make it a Christian nation. I think it's the people. And I don't think we have a Christian nation today because I don't think there's very many Christians in our nation.
Well, yeah, obviously we've kind of let it slip from our grasp, and previous generations. So, you know, who knows? But I hope somehow people wake up and start realizing what we do have, appreciate the fact that we have the Word of God and the Bible period in all languages because God raised this nation.
Well, I certainly appreciate the fact that we have the Word of God, and I appreciate your calling. I've got only a few minutes left and some callers I need to talk to, so I appreciate that, Owen. Let's talk to Joe from Portland, and then we'll talk to Dennis from San Mateo. I hope we'll get a chance for that. I like talking to Dennis and Joe. Joe, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you, so I appreciate that, Owen.
You're going to need to, Joe, turn your radio down.
Hello?
Hi, is your radio down?
Yes.
Okay, good.
I didn't realize there was a long delay going there. I thought there was another caller. They must have left.
Yeah, it seems like it's about a 10-second delay or something. Yeah.
Hello, are we there now?
Yes.
Okay, great. My question was about the angels. And is it a misconception or is it true that Satan was a fallen angel?
Well, the Bible doesn't say. Many people think the Bible says he was a fallen angel, but it actually doesn't say anything about that. They usually base that on Ezekiel 28, which talks about the king of Tyre. And it says that he was the anointed cherub that covered in Eden, the garden of God. And so they say, well, you know, this can't be talking to the king of Tyre because it says he was a cherub in the garden of Eden. Well, if he was a cherub in the Garden of Eden, literally, then he wasn't the king of Tyre, but he wasn't the devil either. because the cherub in the Garden of Eden was not the devil. The cherub was a being that God set to guard the way to the tree of life after Adam and Eve sinned. The devil is a serpent in the Garden of Eden. So there's nothing in Ezekiel to say that it's talking to the devil. I believe that when Ezekiel says that the king of Tyre was the cherub in the Garden of Eden, he's not being any more literal than he was being in the 31st chapter of Ezekiel when he said that the king of Assyria was a tree in the Garden of Eden. You know, I don't think the king of Assyria was literally a tree in the Garden of Eden, and I don't think that the king of Tyre was literally a cherub in the Garden of Eden. I think it's poetic language. But people take it sometimes semi-literally, and then they end up deciding that the passage is talking about somebody other than the king of Tyre. They usually say that's the devil. But the Bible doesn't say the devil is not mentioned in that passage or in any other Old Testament passage that would say he's an angel.
Now, is it true that other angels have or could fall?
Well, other angels have fallen. Yeah, it says that in Second Peter 2 and also in Jude.
Well, neither you or I are Calvinists, but I'm trying to figure out how that would happen. Were angels given free will, and if they fell, then there was no chance of redemption, or how does that work?
Well, we're not told an awful lot about that. I think everything we could say in answer to those questions would be deductions, because the only thing we're really told in the Bible is that there are angels who sinned and left their first estate, and they are currently kept in chains under darkness awaiting the judgment of the great day. It sounds like they're not going to have a chance for redemption, but it doesn't tell us how or when they fell. My assumption is they fell probably through the same influence that man did, probably through the influence of the devil. I think the devil probably tempted the angels and as he tempted man. But he might not have, because we're never told this. The Bible doesn't actually say.
So it's a lot of conclusions we have to draw based on...
It's all conjecture. It's all conjecture. You know, about 95% of the things we're taught by preachers and in Christian books about the devil are entirely conjecture. They are based either on no scripture at all or on the misapplication and misunderstanding of scriptures that aren't talking about that.
Okay, just one last one real quickly. Maybe you can go into this in more detail some other time, but I think you said in the past, you interpret the Bible literally unless there's a good reason not to. How do you take Ezekiel 1?
Ezekiel 1 I tend to take literally because, honestly, Ezekiel is a book full of visions, and his visions are to a great extent symbolic. And so that I take it that he literally saw a vision that had this chariot and had this throne and had this person on it and these four creatures around the wheels and so forth. I think he really saw that. But I think the vision itself was symbolic. That is, like Daniel's vision. I mean, Daniel literally had a vision of a he-goat and a ram fighting it out. But, I mean, he literally had that vision, but the meaning of the vision is not literal. The he-goat and the ram represented nations and so forth. And so also, I think the chariot of God and the throne on the chariot that Ezekiel saw in chapter 1 was symbolic of, is God giving the message that he is sovereign, he's even portable and sovereign. That is, the Jews were removed from Israel, where God was thought to live and have his throne in Jerusalem, but God showed Ezekiel there in Babylon that God was there too. He can put his throne on wheels and move it out to where the Jews are if he wants to. You know, he's everywhere, and he's sovereign wherever they are.
Right. Well, thanks a lot for your time, Steve. I appreciate it.
Okay, Joe, thank you so much for your call.
All right, bye.
Bye now. Let's talk to my old friend Dennis from San Mateo. Old friend, because Dennis has been calling for years. Hi, Dennis.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing today?
Good.
Good. First of all, I wanted to just congratulate you on the debate you did that week with the Catholic apologist, Tim. I don't remember his last name, but he just did a really good job in getting the information out and giving him a chance to share his viewpoints, and then he did an excellent job refuting them. It was just really encouraging.
Thank you.
Yeah, it's just very informative. I have so much to talk about time, but we have talked before about the idea of multiple applications of Scripture.
Of prophecies?
It doesn't have to necessarily even be a prophecy. It could be an actual event that happened.
Yeah.
That typifies something that's going to happen in the New Testament from the Old Testament. And,
true.
And that was important to me because you have pointed out that the apostles used some of the Old Testament prophecies and scriptures to typify salvation rather than an actual return to the land for the nation of Israel.
Right.
And I'm curious, you know, if you still hold that viewpoint regarding, it seemed like you were hesitant to say that there are multiple applications. Because
I believe there are sometimes multiple applications. But if you're wondering whether I would say that these passages in the Old Testament that talk about, you know, the return of the Jews to their land, if they could have multiple applications, like that, their first application is to salvation, as per the apostles' quotations of them, and the secondary application would be maybe in the last days the Jews coming back. Is that what you're wondering?
Right.
Well, yeah. what I'd suggest is that every other case I know of multiple applications, the natural is first and the spiritual is later. And so my thought is, if those prophecies have multiple applications, they would be, the first application was the natural return of the Jews after the Babylonian exile, and the antitype, so to speak, the spiritual would be salvation through Christ. If there's also a physical application yet to come, it would be, well, I guess it's the only instance I know of where a type would have its antitype, and then there'd be the type return, you know, go back to the type again. So I'm not thinking that there's much likelihood of that.
Well, like when Daniel 11 gets revelation regarding Antiochus Epiphanes.
Yeah.
And then Jesus, you know, in Matthew 24, you know, after, you know, a few hundred years, takes it and applies it to Titus and his armies in Jerusalem?
Well, I think what Jesus is applying to Titus is the reference to the abomination in chapter 9 of Daniel. And you've got Antiochus in chapter 11 has an abomination of desolation too. But I think there are two different ones.
Okay.
So I think that Jesus was referring to chapter 9 when he talked about that.
Right. But when we see the prophecies that Matthew especially says over and over again, it might be fulfilled, that which is spoken by the prophets, like Zechariah's, Zechariah, he has that prophetic drama where he casts the 30,
right,
you know,
right,
the silver. Right, and that literally happened then, but yeah, of course it was typifying Christ. But I'm on the road, and I really wish I had some notes in front of me, but there are, to me, many places, at least I can come up with a dozen, where there are multiple applications, at least two applications, if not three, depending on your eschatology, of the Scripture. So when I see that the apostles use Old Testament scriptures of the entering in and conquering the promised land as typifying salvation, that we wouldn't rule out the idea of a future application for the literal nation of Israel.
Okay. Well, I'll tell you what, since that's an issue that we're both articulately in disagreement with each other about, maybe you could call early in a program sometime with some of those references. We can talk about them one by one.
That'd be good. You know, I heard yesterday someone talking about how that God wouldn't bring Israel back in to the land in unbelief.
Right.
Yeah, but you know, it was amazing. I was looking at, you get a chance to look at again at Ezekiel 36. It seems that's exactly what God says he does with Israel. Now, you would see that after the Babylonian exile.
You're talking about the dry bones?
No, before that, chapter 36, where he says, I'm not doing this for your sakes, for you have profaned my name among the nations.
Yeah.
I'm doing this for my holiness' sake.
Yeah.
So
he didn't say he would do it while they were still profaning him, though.
If you look at it, read it through again with that thought.
Okay.
Consider that.
I will.
Okay, brother. Am I at the end of your program here?
Almost. I do have another call waiting.
I'll let you go then.
Hey, Dennis, great talk to you. I'll call early sometime, and we'll try to talk at length.
Okay, good. Thank you.
God bless you, bro.
All right.
Bye-bye now. Okay, we got time for Samuel, our last caller of the day, Samuel from Marina, California. Samuel, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you very much for receiving my call. My question is a question and a statement, and that is when you were talking about the debate about women pastors, where do it say in Scripture that women can't be pastors? And
well, the Bible doesn't actually even mention the role of a pastor. It mentions an overseer, which is also called an elder. The word overseer is the Greek episkopos. The elder is the word presbyteros. And those are the only two words that the Bible uses to speak of the local church leaders. It doesn't ever use the word pastor for a local church leader, except in Ephesians 4:11, where it says that God gave some pastors to the church. But he means there shepherds. And those shepherds he's referring to are the elders. Each church had multiple elders. And the elders were commanded to pastor the church, to shepherd the church. So instead of a church having a single pastor, the church had several men as elders who were also called overseers. Now, Paul, when he is talking about qualifications for an overseer or for an elder in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he says that the elders must be the husband of one wife, and that his management of his home is that which will show whether he's qualified to manage the church or not. So, in other words, he has to be the head of his home, and he has to have shown that he wields that leadership in a godly manner and in a fruitful manner, because if he doesn't, then he can't be qualified to do the same for the church. Now, one problem is that women, they're not the head of their homes, their husbands are. And so the woman would not be in a position to qualify on that ground. But also, in the words just before that, at the end of chapter 2, which, of course, there's no chapter divisions in the original Greek, that is, in the original writings by Paul, just before Paul said that the overseer must be the husband of one wife, he said, I don't permit a woman to teach or have authority over men. He means in an official sense in the church. And that seems to be, since it's in the immediate context of appointing elders, he's talking about them being elders, I believe. So I think there Paul is saying, I don't allow a woman to be an elder or an overseer of the church. Now, a modern church that has a pastor has a political setup that the early church never knew and Paul never addressed. But the modern pastor is certainly in a role that would correspond to something like what the overseers or the elders in the early church did. And so if Paul didn't put women in the role of overseers, I think he would not put them in the role of pastor if he lived at a time when they had pastors.
So then my comment then would be that we've heard Paul mention, or we've read what Paul mentioned in several cases in Scripture, even the Scripture you just quoted, where he said, I do not allow. But he's
right.
Also using a statement before that, I do not lie to you. And he's also used another statement. He said, I say this by permission. So then at the same time, could we come to a conclusion or a debate or that this is not concrete and it's based upon, I heard you make the comment earlier that we say that Paul was dealing with his past. And, I mean, dealing with his culture, well, and we're trying to deal with our culture. Could we say that it may be permissible?
Well, you know, when Paul said, I give my judgment or I don't have any command from the Lord, that was in 1 Corinthians 7 about whether people who are unmarried should get married at this time. In the matter of women not being in a position of leadership, he said the reason he doesn't allow it is because God didn't allow it, he felt. He felt that God, in the way he created the man and woman in the Garden of Eden, demonstrated that God wished for men to be in the leadership of the women in the church and in the family. And so insofar as Paul was not mistaken about that, I'd have to say it's still true. God still did make man first and still did make woman second. So I really wouldn't feel any liberty myself to go against what Paul said, but we'll talk about that again because we're out of time right now. I appreciate your call.
Thank you very much. Bye.
God bless you, Samuel. Thank you for your call. Okay, you've been listening to The Narrow Path. I don't have much time except to tell you that our website is thenarrowpath.com. You can find our address there if you want to help donate to keep us on the air, if you want to come out and hear one of the places I'll be speaking in Oregon. Maybe all this talk about women will make you not want to, but hey, that's I don't hide my views. I won't hide them from you or anyone else. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Find all the information you need. Lots of free resources there.